2 Samuel 18, page 269. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that we would attend today to your word, that we would see what you have for us in it, that we would be able to concentrate on your truth for us, remove distractions from our minds, our worries and concerns, or just other things that fill us now. We pray for the Holy Spirit to come and illumine the eyes of our heart so that you would open for us wonderful things from your law. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes we need to speak directly and forcefully to other believers. You know, that can be part of love as well, can't it? I think of the story, many of you know it, when John Calvin came to Geneva in the 1530s. He was just planning on passing through to go to Strasbourg, I think it was. He wanted to write scholarly books about the Christian faith. He wanted to live a life of reflection. Sounds nice, doesn't it, to write and work and help the church in that way. Geneva was just a stop along the way, just a detour. But Calvin ran into William Farrell. And Farrell encouraged Calvin strongly to stay in Geneva and to help with the Protestant Reformation there. And Calvin didn't want to go. He wanted to go right. So Farrell proceeded to speak to Calvin very strongly, calling God's curse down upon him if he didn't go. And Calvin was frightened by it and seized by it and turned by it. And he stayed. It affected his entire life. That night, those strong words spoken by William Farrell turned Calvin in a new direction. I think Calvin would say those were God's word to him that day. Strong words. I mentioned in my sermon last week as well, Alexander Solzhenitsyn. I didn't know at the time that he had passed away at the age of 89. As I said last week, he survived the Gulag, the Soviet prison system, survived cancer as well. He exposed what was going on in the Gulags. He was expelled from the Soviet Union and became a dissident in the West. He was very celebrated in the West. I mean, this was in the 1970s as a Soviet dissident. He was looked up to remarkably, but he lost favor, many of you may remember, he lost favor with the Western world, at least a large part of the Western world, in 1975 when he spoke at Harvard. He gave a graduation address there. On that occasion, he criticized the West severely for its materialism, for its devotion to trivialities and entertainment and its godlessness. The media loved him when he was a critic of the Soviet Union and when he was a dissident, but they turned on him when he spoke negatively of the West. And they used words like he's repressive, he's judgmental, he's gloomy, he's a nationalist, and so forth and so on. He lost his favor when he spoke strong words. We see some strong words in this text today, but let's pick up the story. If you're with us for the first time, we're right in the middle of the story where Absalom is trying to displace his father, David, as king. And there's a battle going on. David's in the battle for his life, and the battle's against his son, Absalom. His own son is trying to wrest the kingdom from him and put David to death. So as we come to Chapter 18, David's army, I'm not going to read the first few verses, splits into three parts. David doesn't go into the battle. They want David to be protected. As the army marches out, David says in verse 5 of chapter 18, and the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, his three generals, here's what he ordered them, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So that plays an important role in the story, that admonition. In verse 7, We read that David's army won a great victory over Absalom. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. And the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. Then we read, in a very colorful story, but this is narrated very well. I mean, the author wants us to connect with the story. It's a superior story. The narrator tells us what happened to Absalom and how he died. We pick it up in verse 9. And Absalom happened to meet, this is in the middle of the battle now, Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Yeah, he happened to meet them. In God's sovereignty, right? It's not an accident. Well, this is how it happened. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak. And he was suspended between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him went on. So we know Absalom had a lot of hair, so presumably he was caught by his hair, just hanging. And a certain man saw and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Joab said to the man who told him, "What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom." The true Joab comes out. Well, let's continue reading verse 13. "On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. What a dramatic end to Joab's life. To Absalom's life. How typical of Joab, isn't it? To ignore what David has commanded. To do what he wants to do. But the rebellion's over, isn't it? With the death of Absalom, the rebellion has ended. But the narrator, now notice how this story is told. We want to ask ourselves when we read stories, the narrator wants us to focus on what? On David's response to the battle. David anxiously awaits the news of what happened in the battle. And what happened with his son? We read the fascinating story of 2 runners bringing news to the king. The narrator is building tension in the story, isn't he? Through the report of the 2 runners. The watchman reports the 2 runners approaching, and he reports their movements to David. So the narrator wants us to put ourselves in David's shoes. We know what happened. David doesn't know what happened. He's building drama in the story as the first runner approaches. Notice how the narrator slows down the story. He gives us details so that we drink in the details of the story. So I pick it up in verse 24. Notice the details. He could have just told us, right? Absalom was dead and it was reported to David and that's it. Story goes on. That's not how the inspired writer tells the story. Now David was sitting between the 2 gates. And the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king. And the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man is running alone." The king said, "He also brings news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." Why does the narrator slow down the story? So the import of what is announced strikes us as readers. Verse 28. Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, is it well with the young man Absalom? Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was. And the king said, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. Actually, he does know what happened. If you read the rest of the story, he didn't want to tell the king. He knew what happened to Absalom. You're not going to maybe get a great reward if you tell him. That's not good news. He knows that. It's the foreigner who comes next, right? The second messenger, the Cushite. Verse 31, and behold, the Cushite came. And the Cushite said, this is the second runner, good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you. The king said to the Cushite, is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. The news hits David with whirlwind force. Verse 33, and the king was deeply moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. We understand David's reaction. Any parent, if you're a parent in here, any parent wants to die before their children. He's plunged into grief at the death of his son. Isn't this one of the most moving and emotion-filled texts in all of the scriptures? All parents know what it is to love their children with an irrational love, even if your child's trying to kill you. And that's what's happening in this story. Still, he loves his son. But, there's a kingdom at stake here, isn't there? That's not the only part of the story, but we know it's filling David's mind and heart. His own personal grief, we understand. But there's more than that going on here. Chapter 19, it was told Joab, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day the king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. They come into the city like they've lost the battle, don't they? They're ashamed. The king, his troops are coming back. They've won a great victory. The king covered his face. And the king cried with a loud voice, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Then Joab came into the house of the king and said, you have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. Joab is not a good man. He is a selfish and vengeful person. He's a scoundrel. I mean, that's what the story tells us over and over again. But he gives David a rebuke that he needs to hear. Joab speaks frankly and directly to the king, and he is right on the money in rebuking him, isn't he? David has lost perspective. Understandably, his son is put to death. But his private grief is overwhelming his life, and he doesn't see what's necessary for the kingdom of God, and for the good of his kingdom. There are times, aren't there, where we need to sympathize with another. There are times where we need to let someone put their head on our shoulder and cry. And there are times when we need to speak, like William Farrell did and Alexander Solzhenitsyn, a hard truth to someone else. Absalom was leading a rebellion. Joab is right. You don't care. You're not showing any concern today for all these people who've risked their lives for you and your kingdom. You're giving them no thanks whatsoever. All you care about is your own family. You've lost perspective. I'm reminded by Joab that we need to speak strong words sometimes to others as well. Isn't it tempting, at least it is for me, isn't it tempting to speak always comforting things to others? I've been learning through several experiences lately how necessary it is to speak directly the truths of God's word. I'm not wiser than God. Even if a truth seems hard, if it's God's truth, that's the truth I need to speak to others, and you do too. We need to trust in God instead of our own emotions. Instead of so sympathizing with someone's stresses and anxieties that we don't speak the word of God. I may want to please others and say something nice when actually a stronger word is needed. Let us have the courage to confront lovingly but firmly. Can we put those two together? I think so. Lovingly and firmly. Tenderly but strongly. And let us be open. Members of Clifton Baptist, but all Christians here, but members of Clifton Baptist, let us be open to being confronted by other people. I don't like to be confronted. I don't enjoy that. I don't like someone to correct me. I immediately get defensive. But initially, I immediately get defensive virtually every time, you can ask Diane and the children. But the Lord always uses it in my life, virtually every time. Even if I initially get defensive, He uses it to say to my, so I say to myself by the Holy Spirit, is that word true? How do I need to respond? Yeah, sometimes the person who rebukes us may even be a Joab, a scoundrel. But he's telling the truth. Even though that person isn't a godly person, that's the example here, isn't it? Joab is not a godly man. Yet he's speaking God's truth to David. And that goes for speaking to unbelievers as well. We need wisdom in speaking to them and with them. But we don't want to hold back on the truth of the gospel, do we? We need to tell them, if you don't repent, you will go to hell. We need to tell them that if you do not believe, God's wrath remains on you forever. Their only hope is if they put their trust in Jesus Christ as the one who is the propitiation for their sins. So if you're an unbeliever here with us, what do you think about what I just said? Do those words seem strange to you? Does it seem harsh and kind of off-putting? All I have said is the historic teaching of the Christian church. But so many churches nowadays water down the gospel. They do not clearly say that you must repent and believe to be saved or you'll face God's wrath. Christians may not have loved you enough, if you're an unbeliever and a visitor with us today, they may not have loved you enough to tell you the truth of God's word. Well, David shows here the greatness of his heart, doesn't he? Because he responds. He does what Joab says. That's the great thing about David, isn't it? He's responsive to rebukes and to corrections. Let's pick it up at chapter 19, verse 8. Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate. And the people were all told, behold, the king is sitting in the gate. Private grief, but publicly other things were demanded of him. And all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled every man to his own home. That's the northern tribes. But you know, we have an indication here of a division that's later going to happen in Israel between the north and the south. The northern tribes had fled, and all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back? So the northern tribes think, yeah, we ought to... Our leader is dead, so to speak. David ought to rule over us. And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Say to the elders of Judah, this is the southern tribes now, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? Come on, southern tribes. Come on, my own tribe. Let's get together. Don't you want me to come back as king? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh, tribe of Judah. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and flesh? He, by the way, Amasa was David's nephew, the son of David's sister. So, yeah, he's really David's bone and flesh. This is a relation. By the way, Joab is David's nephew too. So Amasa and Joab are cousins, both sons of two different sisters of David. God do so to me and more also, David says, if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab. Joab, you're fired. I'm appointing Amasa to be my general from now on. Why is Joab being fired? Clearly because Joab disobeyed David's orders. Surely it had come to David that Joab had put to death Absalom. So David is still king, right? And David says, that's it. You're fired. Surely because he hadn't done what David had commanded. And verse 14, and he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, return both you and all your servants. So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. So the king's coming back. And now we come to the second main issue in the story. He's coming back, but remember, if you weren't with us last week, Shimei last week cursed the king when he was leaving. And here comes Shimei. Here come all the people that... as the king is returning to welcome him back as king. Shimei cursed him previously, but here he comes, verse 17, or is it, yeah, verse 16. And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, can't say that word, from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. This is the man who cursed David and threw stones at him. But now he's rushing down to meet David. Oh, suddenly he likes David. He's changed his mind. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. How easy it is to love someone when they're popular and things are going well. And they have power. And that's what's happening here. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. And he said to the king, let not my lord hold me guilty, or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king. He's not sincere, is he? His life is at stake. He knows he has to apologize to survive. Verse 21, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? Just as previously, Abishai says, let's lop his head off. But David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel? And the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king gave him his oath. David forgives him, doesn't he? David has all the power flowing in his direction. This person had cursed him and thrown stones at him. And again, David's underlings are willing to put him to death, but David absolves him of his hard words, and he shows him mercy. Now, I think it's striking in this story, at least what struck me, is on the one hand, Joab speaks hard words of truth, and David here speaks comforting words of mercy and forgiveness. And again, I thought of my own life, how I can easily become unbalanced. I can suddenly see the truth that we need to speak hard words to people. And then that becomes my focus all the time. Truth, truth, truth. Let's speak that hard word to a person. But it takes great spiritual wisdom, doesn't it? And understanding to know when do we need to speak the hard word and when do we need to show mercy? When do we need to forgive someone and hold back on this occasion from the hard word? That takes wisdom that comes from the Lord. Furthermore, wouldn't it be tempting to hold a grudge against someone whom David knew wanted to put him to death? How about you today? Can you think of a relationship with someone, of a person who's deeply hurt you, who's injured you? When your mind is free, you think of that person and you think of how they've spoken against you. Isn't it easy to hate them in your heart? But God wants us, doesn't He, to let that go. God wants us to release that to Him. God wants our hearts to be filled with mercy, not criticism and resentment and anger, but mercy and grace towards those who have injured us. The Lord wants us to pray for them. That's what the Lord Jesus commands us. To pray for that person who injured you, that's a hard thing to do. That's a great spiritual exercise, isn't it? To pray for a person who's mistreated us. I think when the Lord gives us that kind of love, we can even begin to feel a kind of compassion for that person who's hurt us so deeply. We can begin to see that they've hurt us so deeply because they're far from God, perhaps, because they don't know Him, and because they're far from the Lord, they injure us. And so we are freed up to love them in a new and a richer way. I think we see that in David's life, that kind of forgiveness, that kind of love. I'm only going to make a quick comment here. I don't think that's contradicted later by 2 Kings when David tells Solomon to put Shimei to death. You know, some people think there's a contradiction there. I don't think that's a contradiction. I think that's a political necessity in that situation. You know, not everyone agrees with that. But you can think about that and look at that passage in 2 Kings. When Solomon becomes king, David says to Solomon, you need to, well, he sets up this little plan. If Shimei ever leaves Jerusalem, think of a plan, put him to death. And I think that's for political reasons and it's the right thing to do. But you think about that. And look at that in 2 Kings. I think David's forgiveness is real. Well, let's close today by looking at Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is Jonathan's son. Mephibosheth is lame. Mephibosheth did not come out and depart with David when David left the city. Ziba, Mephibosheth's servant, but also leader, came out to greet David. But let's look at verse 24. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. Is he guilty? Was he trying to take the throne from David? Did he think that the throne would come again to the house of Saul? Well, look at what the text says. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. This doesn't look like a person who wanted to take the kingship, right? This doesn't look like a person who's in rebellion against the king. Verse 25. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? Are you wanting to be king? Were you part of the rebellion against me?" David's questioning here his loyalty, isn't he? Mephibosheth answered, "My lord, O king, my servant," that's Ziba, "deceived me, for your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself, then I may ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame.'" Mephibosheth has a good excuse. "I'm lame. I can't saddle my own donkey and go with you. Ziba conspired against me." I mean, it seems to me that Mephibosheth is telling the truth. But look at verse 27. He has slandered, that's Ziba, has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. David, I think it's legitimate to do this. David is a type of Christ, and he says, I entrust myself to you, O king. I entrust my life to you. You do what seems good to you, to me, and to my life. I'm not going to plead my rights in this situation. I trust you as king. And ultimately, that's what we do with the Lord Jesus, don't we? We trust him to take care of us. He doesn't claim any rights at all. Verse 28, for all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I than to cry to the king? I don't deserve anything, David. I think this is really remarkable. I don't deserve to eat at your table. I deserve to be put to death. I don't deserve to be treated the way I've been treated. I don't deserve all the blessings I've received. Do you believe that today? We don't deserve the blessings we've received. They're all gifts of his grace. So Mephibosheth says, I'm not holding on to any rights here. Verse 29, then the king said to him, why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land. So interestingly, David, I don't know why. Maybe David just wasn't sure. David didn't side with Mephibosheth or Ziba. He divided it and said, you can both have half. Maybe because Ziba followed him. I mean, we don't know. David ultimately isn't the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't he? But look at Mephibosheth's answer, and we close with this. Verse 30, and Mephibosheth said to the king, oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. I just think that's so remarkable again. I don't care, Mephibosheth says. And I don't think this is fake. He says, I don't care about receiving the blessings of this world. I am just happy that my king is back. I'm just happy that the king is exalted again. I'm just happy that you are glorified. I rest in that. And I close with that today. Do we rest ultimately in our Lord Jesus being exalted? Do we find nothing greater than just to sit at his table and to sup with him and to know him and to love him and to fellowship with him? To read his word and to pray and to be fed by him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I want to be that sort of person who delights in your presence, who sits at your table, who does not cling to any rights, but enjoys fellowship with you. Lord, I pray that you would work that in each one of us by your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, we pray, to speak strong words when we need to do so. Give us courage and confidence in your word and not our own wisdom. Give us the spiritual insight we need as to when we need to speak a word of confrontation or a word of mercy and grace. Lord, we pray particularly that you would keep us close to you, that we would not wander from you, but that we would enjoy fellowship at your table forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.